Greetings to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a short Bible study for the third Sunday of Easter, taking a look at the gospel reading for the day from Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. This passage is most commonly known as the story of the visit of Jesus to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So we'll begin there at verse 13 with the opening verse. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So the very day, being that same Easter Sunday, the day of the resurrection of Jesus, there were two disciples of Jesus traveling out of Jerusalem, heading on their way to a village called Emmaus. Not a lot known about Emmaus. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures other than here in Luke 24. What is known is that it's about 7 miles, give or take, outside of Jerusalem to the northwest, typically. There's a couple other locations that are possibilities, but the most common one is that one, about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Being that Jerusalem is in a somewhat subdued mountain range, it isn't flat terrain, so travel through that area and west through the hillside country wouldn't be the quickest route. So travel time getting to Emmaus would probably be in the ballpark of 2 hours, give or take. So they are traveling there on the road to Emmaus, being that there is a road, typically that means it's well-traveled, it's not uncommon, but you usually travel with a group so that you're not an easy target for any vandals that might be on the way. So they, of course, have just come out of this past Passover week, celebration of the great high holy day for the Jews. They were there in Jerusalem, probably with their families, talking with their friends, and maybe other disciples of Jesus as well. But certainly they were present when all that happened to Jesus went down, including his trial through the night. However, they probably didn't witness that firsthand, but they had heard about it, no doubt, and then, of course, were made aware of what happened to him on that Friday, Jesus' crucifixion and his death as a result of that. So they were discussing these things with each other as they were walking along the way, and verse 15 then picks up there by saying, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near, and he went with them, which is interesting fact, right? That Jesus himself would come along while these two disciples are walking to Emmaus. But Luke tells us here, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Well, it's an interesting thing to note as well. So play out the situation in your mind. We have two disciples of Jesus traveling on the road to Emmaus, and some stranger comes up to them as they're walking and joins them in their walking. Likely they're able to tell he is a fellow Jew, so they have that in common. And they assume, these two disciples, that this stranger, who was in Jerusalem too, it seems, would be well aware of all that had been going on. And so they have another thing in common there, that they might maybe feel this stranger out. Well, which side of the equation are you on? Were you supportive of Jesus as the Christ, or did you side with those who felt he was a threat and needed to be removed? So they no doubt had those thoughts in their minds as the stranger comes upon them. Their eyes are kept from recognizing him. Here, the word for being kept from recognizing him, let's see, I'm looking at, we need the right text. There we go. The Greek word there is krateo, or that's the main verb, ekratunta, and the way you'd parse that out, it is a verb of the imperfect, and it's passive. So it's not an active thing. They're not, of course, consciously keeping themselves from recognizing Jesus, but it sounds like something outside of them is keeping them from recognizing him. And probably the best conclusion there is it would be Jesus himself. Why? Well, we aren't given that answer specifically. We do know that it does happen with Mary Magdalene as she is standing by the tomb following Jesus' resurrection. And when she turns, after seeing the angels, turns around, she sees who she thinks is the gardener. She doesn't recognize him as Jesus. Maybe she doesn't get a good look at his face. Maybe she isn't inclined to do that at that point. But she's kept from recognizing Jesus until he's ready, until he wants her to know. And it's using her name, when he calls her name Mary, that she recognizes Jesus as her teacher and as her Savior. So here we have a similar situation where the disciples' eyes on the road to Emmaus are kept from recognizing Jesus. So they're thinking that he is a stranger, likely a Jew, coming from Jerusalem, having witnessed the same things that they had. Verse 17 continues, "He said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' They stood still, looking sad." Another note here on these two disciples. One of them gets named here in verse 18, named Cleopas. The other doesn't get named. First, a little bit about Cleopas. Some have wondered if perhaps he's the same person as Clopas, who we hear about as one of the husbands of one of the women. A husband of one of the women who's at the tomb of Jesus. Perhaps a Mary there. So that's a possibility that he's connected to the resurrection scene in that way. But again, that's not known for sure. Another interesting idea that comes out of this, since the story of the Jesus appearing to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, there's really nothing else like it in the resurrection narratives in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Of course, you get Jesus appearing to Mary, to the women after his resurrection, to his disciples in the upper room, to Thomas again the following Sunday. He does appear to over 500 people at one time, but no other story gets the detail that this one does, this story of Jesus appearing to these two disciples. So some have wondered then that we have here perhaps, which is an interesting thought, the other disciple that's not named, we have Cleopas, the other one not named, may have been Luke himself. Now, that's a bit of a stretch. It's hard to say that with any certainty, but it goes along the lines of thinking that in the other Gospels, the authors themselves have included themselves in the text of their Gospel themselves, but not identified themselves by name. Luke does say this at the beginning, though, of his gospel and of the book of Acts, identifies himself as writing to Theophilus, so we do have him in somewhat of an identification role there, but in Matthew, he refers to himself as, we know he's a tax collector, but he's kind of referred to as a publican there in Matthew's gospel. Mark is theorized to be the young man who escapes from the scene of Jesus' arrest in the garden, who leaves his garment behind. John, of course, never mentions his own name in his gospel, but refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there's the possibility here that Luke could be this second disciple inserting himself in, and that's why this story gets included in Luke's gospel. But again, we can't be absolutely certain about that, but it's something to ponder and to consider. So moving then, verse 18, "One of them, named Cleopas, answered Jesus, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" So Cleopas answers in a way that just is steeped with perhaps sarcasm. He just can't understand how anyone who's coming out of Jerusalem from the previous week could not know about the things that had just happened. And so there's certainly unbelief there in Cleopas. And the stranger, who is Jesus, the stranger says to them, "What things?" So he plays along. He continues to say he doesn't know what's going on. Now, is this disingenuous of Jesus? Could we accuse him of being deceptive here? I don't think so. And certainly Jesus is without sin, so we can't put him into that category. But any good teacher teaches by asking questions. And any good teacher is asking questions to which they already know the answer. So Jesus, of course, here is seeking to teach. He's seeking to enlighten these disciples. He's not trying to be deceptive at all, but trying to communicate to them in a solid way his own resurrection and what it means that he would appear to them and how he makes himself known to them. So he does ask them the question, what things? And then they say to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and before all the people. How our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. This is the response then of these disciples to Jesus when he asks the question, what things? What is their view of Jesus? How do they see him? Well, they know him from being from Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So as a Jew, the concept of a prophet is somebody that they would have known from hundreds of years before, at least from the stories that they had heard, someone who had been chosen by God to speak his word, to be a representative of God's will, of his intent for the people. Certainly John the Baptizer gets credit for being the first prophet to return or to make an appearance following a silent time of about 400 years since Malachi, the last official prophet of God, had been writing or speaking. So they consider him a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So some of the prophets certainly had God-given abilities. They could perform certain miracles. We know of both Elijah and Elisha being able to raise the dead, other things that they were able to perform, signs that would point people to their word as being truth. That's always the purpose that it serves, not for their own glory, but for the glory of God. So they consider Jesus to be like that, mighty indeed, but also in word. Of course, this harkens us back to many of the responses Jesus receives from people when he teaches, that he teaches as one who has authority, not like others do who are only speaking the others, what comes from others' authority. But Jesus himself is one who has authority within himself. And so they recognize this as well, being mighty in deed and word before God and before all the people. And then they continue by saying how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. So chief priests are those then who would be appointed for a specific service within the temple. They should have a good handle on the scriptures, and above all, they should be ones looking for the coming Messiah and pointing him out to those who would be looking for him as well. But on the other side of that, they would have a responsibility too, as I'm sure happened throughout Israel's history, of pointing out any false prophets that would come about too. They should know the scriptures well and be able to identify any false messiahs who would come about. And so they do that here. They're identifying Jesus as such a false Christ, along with their rulers. The rulers here being likely the Sanhedrin, the Council of the Jews, which included the priests, included the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they are the ones who had authority here to deliver him up. They have to deliver him up to the Romans. The Romans are the ones then who crucify Jesus, but it is the Jews themselves who sentence Jesus to death. And so these disciples inform Jesus, or the stranger, about this. And then they reveal a little bit of their own ideas here, their own thoughts about Jesus. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, what does that mean? What does redeem Israel mean? As Christians today, as solid Lutherans today, our understanding, our minds, when we hear the word redeem, we go right away to forgiveness of sins. that our sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ, that we have eternal life and salvation in him. This is not to say the same idea the Jews would have had in Jesus' day. Again, we have the disciples of Jesus, the 12, interacting with Jesus before his ascension, saying to him, "Are you at last, finally now, going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're not talking spiritually, they're talking earthly, they're talking physically. So these disciples reveal that as well. We hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. That would mean more than just being a spiritual advisor or leader or even a prophet. He would also need to be king, and Jesus had claimed that. He entered into Jerusalem as a king. That would certainly get the people excited. Maybe we're going to see something here that we have been hoping for. He does cleanse the temple. He does drive out the money changers. And yet, he doesn't lead an army. He doesn't attack physically. And instead, is handed over and allows himself to be crucified. One who is mighty in deed and in word certainly should be able to resist such things. Jesus is tempted to do that. "If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross and we will believe in you." Of course, those are temptations of the devil, and Jesus resists them. But then those who are hoping he is their redeemer from a political standpoint are let down, because Jesus doesn't come down and he allows himself to die. And then they continue, "Yes, besides all of this," this is verse 21, "it is now the third day since these things happened." So they're commenting on a time frame here. Jesus died on Friday. They're on Sunday now, so third day removed. Luke records this in a way that probably would should for us make us aware, oh, third day, that's a reference to Jesus' resurrection. That should have been a cue or a clue for Jesus' disciples as well, including these two on the road to Emmaus. What was supposed to happen 3 days after Jesus suffered and died? He was supposed to rise. Jesus had predicted this several times in his ministry. And so they say this is now the third day since these things happened. "Moreover," verse 22, "some women of our company amazed us." Now, this clues us in a little bit to the whole company of Jesus' disciples. Again, you've got the 12, who are the inner group of Jesus' closest disciples. Then you have a group of disciples outside of that, who probably in the number of 100 or maybe more would be the closer ones of Jesus' disciples, who would support him, who would follow him more consistently than many of the others. But then you get a larger crowd of people who would follow Jesus more for the sake of the showiness of it. They're following the crowd as they see a large movement taking place, and they want to be in with the in crowd, so to speak. So we got different levels of followers of Jesus here. But within the medium range there, those who would follow Jesus and support him, we have these two disciples saying that there are women that are part of this as well. And they are fairly well-to-do. At least they're able to support Jesus with a lot of his physical needs, as they are able to do this for the disciples, too. We're clued in on in other passages of Scripture. We also know that Jesus is close with Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus. We know Mary there is the one who breaks open the jar of expensive nard and anoints Jesus' feet. Washes them with her hair. This clues us in again that they have some wealth. They're well known in their community, lots of people coming out to help them in their grief. So we see there that they have some affluence as well. So there are certainly people in Jesus' company who are followers of him, who have money, who are supportive, and many of them are women. So some of these who are the women of the company, they amazed these disciples. How? They were at the tomb early that morning, same Easter Sunday morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So if you're thinking rationally, thinking logically, putting all these things together, not knowing the resurrection, not knowing all that you do now as a Christian, of course, you are sad, as it Luke says these disciples were. They were in grief. They were in mourning. Their hope for redemption had been crucified. The Romans had their way with Jesus, and he was buried. The women then went to the tomb early. They came back and they said they couldn't find his body, that he was missing. The stone had been rolled away. The guards there at the tomb were like dead men. And then they had seen a vision of angels. Well, usually when we hear of people talking about visions, we become a little more skeptical. And so no doubt these disciples had their wonders here too, a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. Wishful thinking, perhaps. This is what sadness can do sometimes. Grief and emotions attached to that can cause us to see things that might not always be there or might not be as true as we would hope them to be. So some of those who were with us then went to the tomb. They found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. So this is verse 24. Some of those who are with these two disciples, probably from the 12, we know from John's gospel, Peter and John themselves run to the tomb. They see that the tomb is empty. They didn't see the angels, and so they come back. John says there that he believed, although we're not exactly sure what he believed there in John chapter 20, but he says that he does. Peter is still not sure what's going on, and John, for that matter, is not exactly sure either. So verse 25 then, he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Does that sound like a kind statement from Jesus, even from a stranger, to announce to people you're not familiar with and call them foolish ones? The Greek word here Jesus uses, or at least Luke records it as, ha anaantos, anaetos. Our root there, anaetos, is senseless. That's minor translation, but mostly it's simply foolish, but it also an understanding of there would be unintelligent. So Jesus is not playing overly nice, but different time, different culture. People then probably not as offended as we might be today by such a statement. But Jesus is speaking the truth. Foolish ones, unintelligent, not aware, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So what does that mean? What is Jesus saying here? Jesus, we would know, saying this is, going to reveal to them everything in the scriptures, everything in the prophets that's concerning Jesus. But imagine some stranger saying this. Of course, you're going to take it with a grain of salt. You don't know his credentials. You don't know who he is, where he's coming from. How would he know this information? For all you know, this could be just his ideas. Which wouldn't have necessarily any backing or support. So this man, this stranger, says, "You foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." This assumes that the prophets have spoken much about Jesus, much about what must take place. As Jesus says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary? Here the Greek word gets used a lot is day or a day here. Was it not necessary? It is needed. Was it not needed that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, and this isn't just coming from the Gospels. This isn't something you would conclude just from reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Jesus here is teaching. He's saying, this is what the prophets taught. You should be able to figure out, see from the scriptures, from Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one that God had picked out, must suffer all these things. And then enter into his glory. He would die and he would rise again. This is biblical. This is Old Testament theology. This is nothing new. It's simply a revelation, a fulfillment of all that had been promised. This is why we confess what we do in the Nicene Creed. When we say, "I believe Jesus Christ rose again from the dead according to the scriptures," It's not that we believe it because the New Testament said so, or because it's there in the New Testament. It's in accordance with all of the Old Testament scriptures as well that have prophesied it. So Jesus' resurrection runs exactly parallel, right in line with everything that the prophets of the Old Testament had foreseen and proclaimed. So these disciples should have gotten it too. All of Jesus' disciples all the way through should have gotten it as well. But of course, none of it clicks. None of it comes to their understanding by faith until it actually happens. And we should be able to sympathize with them. For even in our greatest moments of faith, knowing the scriptures as we do, all of our years of being Christians, we still find ourselves wondering and doubting God's power, wondering and doubting about God's will for us. Is he truly able to do these things? Is he really allowing everything that's happening? And is it really going to be worked for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? So we know that we struggle with those things too. We wouldn't be any better than those disciples at that time. So verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that would be quite a lecture to hear. Jesus being shown as the key to all of the Old Testament, all of Moses and all the prophets. Luther says this in his writings and his understanding. If you look through the scriptures, through all the Old Testament, you'll find Jesus in every syllable, in every word. He is there. It's all about him. And when you understand that, when you have him as your lens, him as your guide, going through the Old Testament, then it really opens everything up. You see all those stories you've learned from your youth in a whole different light. I really encourage you to do that too. Thinking of Jesus, how does this work with him as our Savior? How does this work with him as the God-man in the flesh? How does this mimic that, going through each story from the Old Testament? Some are going to be a little bit easier and more obvious than others. Some are going to be more of a struggle, and we may not be able to gather that fully from those texts, but certainly some of those stories we can see. For example, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham taking his only son Isaac up onto the mountain to sacrifice him. Abraham being the father figure, God the father figure, and Isaac being the son, and the sacrifice of the only son. This is a foreshadowing of what God will do with Jesus. Of course, then Isaac is spared there. Jesus is not spared. What does Abraham use as a substitute for Isaac, his beloved son? Well, it's a ram, and it's a male sheep. And that is what happens for us as well. We don't get the death that we deserve. Rather, we have our substitute in the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all the world. Moving forward then and finishing up this text, verses 28 and following. So they drew near, this company, Jesus and these two disciples, drew near to the village to which they were going, being Emmaus. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So interestingly enough, again, here we have Jesus not being deceptive. He's not trying to lie. He's not sinning in any way, but he's acting as if he were going further, but he wasn't really going to go further. He wanted to stay, and so he does stay with them as they urge him strongly to do. It's getting closer to evening. Day is being far spent. Not safe to be on the roads anymore, so best to just stay with them. They would love it, of course, because they could hear more of what he had to say, still not knowing it's Jesus, but loving to hear more about his ideas regarding the Christ. So Jesus does go in, and he stays with them. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Very interesting to note here. I don't think this is common practice in Jewish culture, or in any culture for that matter, that when you go into someone's home at their invitation, that you sit down and you preside over the meal, that you would take the bread and that you would bless it and that you would break it and give it to those to receive it. Usually when you go to somebody's house for a celebration or a party, they are the host, and they are the ones who dictate how things go. It is the head of the household who should be in charge of those things, and especially this may have happened to you in your time as a Christian. If you go to a family party, oh, why don't you say the prayer, even though you're not the head of the household? Well, that's their job. It should be their job, but you probably graciously said, okay, I would be happy to. But usually it's the host that would do those things. But here it's Jesus who does it. He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it to these two disciples. And it is there, in the breaking of the bread, as we see down here in verse 35, in the breaking of the bread is when their eyes are opened, and they recognize that it's Jesus. So why the breaking of the bread? Well, he'd done similar things like that before. These disciples probably present when Jesus did that at the feeding of the 5,000. Not likely, though, at the giving of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus took bread, broke it, gave it to the disciples. Again, that's probably a smaller group of disciples, probably only the 12 that are there, as Jesus has a strong desire, he says, to celebrate the Passover with those close disciples one last time before his passion. So these disciples probably saw Jesus do this in other contexts and noted how he would do that by blessing the food and then giving it out to the people. And it was in that act, their eyes are open, they recognize him, they see him there. Looking here for the Greek word for recognize. And that is, from the main Greek word for knowledge, understanding, epigenosko, here. So they know Jesus, they really see him and understand who he is at this point. And so it's in the breaking of bread that that happens. And as soon as they do, he vanishes from their sight, at least in Luke's telling of the story. We assume it happens fairly quickly. He disappears from them. He's no longer able to be seen by them. Greek word there is aphantos, probably sounding a little bit like a phantasm, not being able to see quite as clearly as possible, disappearing from their sight. So he vanishes from their sight. They say to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? What does that mean? Our hearts burn within us. Well, certainly hearing the word of God, being taught the scriptures, causes a reaction within us and within these disciples as well. Their hearts were burning. There was passion. There was emotion. They could certainly know something was different here. But that experience itself wasn't enough for them to recognize Jesus. So the head knowledge they were receiving, the heart knowledge that they experienced, that's not enough. You may have experienced that in your own life, trying to convince a family member or a friend or a coworker of the truth of the gospel, trying to tell them this is what the truth is, this is what Jesus has done. And you can give them all the information. You can defend it as clearly as well. Remove every obstacle possible, as apologetics is intending to do. And still they refuse to believe. So all the head knowledge can be there, and still no faith, no understanding of Jesus. Even the emotional aspect. You can make the most heart-wrenching, convincing statement or a plea to somebody to believe in Jesus, and still they can refuse. So here we've got that for these disciples. Their hearts are burning, they're hearing the scriptures, and still they're not believing. They're not seeing Jesus for who he is at that point. But once he opens their eyes, then of course, it all makes perfect sense. Their hearts, they recognize, were burning within them. It all clicks for them. And in verse 33, then they rise that same hour. They return to Jerusalem. They find the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So they race back from Emmaus to Jerusalem. I don't know if it's all downhill from there or not, still being rough terrain, but they get back even that day, finding those disciples, the 11, still there, there in the upper room. Now, interesting to note, Luke does say here they find the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. According to John's gospel, that night, the first night there of Jesus' resurrection, only 10 of the 12 apostles or disciples are gathered. Since Thomas is missing, John makes a point to note, John was actually there, so he would know that for sure. Of course, Judas had committed suicide Thursday night before, so he was not there as one of the 12. So what does Luke mean here? They find the 11. Could be simply the title now for those who are remaining, even though Thomas is not there with him. That's probably the best guess there, unless Thomas was there and then left for some reason, but that would be a mystery, and we have no evidence of that. Those who were gathered with them, which sounds like there's others that are present there with the 11 as well, could be the women, could be other disciples of Jesus too. They were saying the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's an interesting note, one of those mysteries that gets thrown in. We don't know much about this appearance to Simon. It's said here in passing from Luke 24, verse 34, but it happened. Jesus does make an appearance to Simon, probably more privately. We don't get any other report on it than that. We do have John talking later on in John 21 about Jesus appearing to the disciples, again, a miraculous catch of fish, and asking Peter three times, "Do you love me?" As his initiation back into the group of the 12. But he certainly has an appearance to Simon, it sounds like, before even that, so the same day of his resurrection. Verse 35, in conclusion, then they told what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So these disciples then do what good disciples do, what good witnesses of anything do. They report what they had seen and heard. They do so willingly. They do so gladly because they've seen the resurrected Christ. And they probably, even though it would make them look maybe foolish, as Jesus had said, they were foolish ones, let them know that, yeah, all along they didn't know it was Jesus. Mystery of mysteries, until finally he opened their eyes in the breaking of the bread. But he does certainly do that. That's a point to take home. Jesus doesn't leave them in the dark indefinitely. He does open their eyes. They do have a desire to hear Jesus, to receive him, and they are ecstatic when it does happen. The fact that it happens in the breaking of the bread, again, probably not a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is not giving them his body and his blood there in Emmaus at that meal, but certainly connecting with the giving of the bread at the feeding of the 5,000. But even then, that story, Jesus being the bread of heaven, we see as a foretaste of him giving us his flesh and his blood to eat and to drink. So while Jesus is not likely celebrating the Lord's Supper with those disciples in Emmaus, the fact that he is made known to his disciples in the breaking of the bread in the celebration of the Lord's Supper is truly crucial. And we do see that in Acts 2:42, where it says those who were the new disciples, those who were disciples of Jesus, who become Christians, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Again, that phrase is used in Acts and in Luke, the breaking of the bread, both the same author, and so both likely connecting Jesus' revelation of himself in his supper. So it's good for us to take from here as well, as God's people, the value, the true merit, the worthiness of receiving the Lord's Supper. That it isn't just bread and wine, it is truly the body and blood of Jesus. It is how he desires to make himself known to his people. And no, we have not seen with our own eyes the resurrected Christ, but we are like those Jesus calls blessed who have not seen and yet have believed, because we have received Jesus in the breaking of the bread. We receive him in the Lord's Supper, where he gives us his own body, his own blood to eat and to drink. That gives us forgiveness of sins. That gives us eternal life. That secures for us a resurrection on the last day, just as Jesus Christ is risen from the dead to the glory of the Father. We conclude then with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. We go in peace.